Early in the series on types, we spoke on how God used different numbers to consistently reveal certain truths. And today, for the first time, we'll look at how he uses colors to again consistently show truth. The color I've chosen to start off with may not be the most exciting color, but it's one that is actually taught on often and misunderstood. The color is white. Some believe it is purity. Some believe it is death. Some that is wisdom. In all these pictures, there are verses that don't fit the mold. There is one common thread. It's the common thread that's the key, the hidden truth God would get across. Genesis chapter 40, starting in verse 5. And they dreamed a dream, both of them, each man his dream in one night, each man according to the interpretation of his dream, the butler and the baker of the king of Egypt, which were bound in the prison. Joseph came in unto them in the morning, and looking upon them, behold, they were sad. He asked the Pharaoh's officers that were with him in the ward of the Lord's house, saying, Wherefore look ye so sadly today? They said unto him, We have dreamed a dream, and there is no interpreter of it. And Joseph said unto them, Do not interpretations belong to God? Let me then, I pray you, tell me them, I pray you. And the chief butler told his dream to Joseph and said to him, In my dream, behold, a vine was before me, and in the vine were three branches. It was as though it budded, and her blossoms shot forth, and the cluster thereof brought forth ripe grapes. And Pharaoh's cup was in my hand. And I took the grapes and pressed them into the Pharaoh's cup, and I gave the cup into Pharaoh's hand. Joseph said unto him, This is the interpretation of it. The three branches are 3 days. Yet within 3 days shall Pharaoh lift up thine head, restore thee unto thy place. Thou shalt deliver Pharaoh's cup into his hand, and the former manner when thou wast his butler. After the former. But think on me when it shall be well with thee. And show kindness, I pray thee, unto me, and make mention of me unto Pharaoh. Bring me out of this house. For indeed I was stolen away out of the land of Hebrews. Here also have I done nothing that they should put me into the dungeon. When the chief butler saw that the interpretation was good, he said unto Joseph, I also was in my dream, and behold, I had 3 white baskets on my head. And in the uppermost basket there was all manners of baked meats for the Pharaoh, and the birds did eat them out of the basket upon my head. Joseph answered and said, This is the interpretation thereof. The 3 baskets are 3 days. Yet within 3 days shall Pharaoh lift up thy head from off thee, shall hang thee on a tree, and the birds shall eat thy flesh off of thee. We'll stop there. The color white is not a color commonly found in most of nature. White means that pigmentation that causes color is missing. Most everything God designs in what we call nature has some pigmentation, some coloration. Even if only a tan or a light gray, the color white always represents the absence of something. Whether something that was there, something that should have been there, something we don't want there. White is a picture of something missing, absence, a vacancy, or an emptiness. In this particular story, the 3 white baskets on the baker's head in his dream revealed to Joseph immediately that the dream was of 3 days and an absence, a loss. In this baker's case, the white wrapped so closely with the 3 days interpret, or the 3 baskets interpret, to the absence of life that he would have in those 3 days. After all, the baking baskets represented his life, just as the 3 branches of the vine represented the giving of the cup for the other man. Once again, warn you to be careful using footnotes in your Bible. Sometimes they're great helps to study, but they are not inspired by God. They're not preserved or perfected by him, and they can lead you astray. My own Bible tries to tell me that there are plain 3 baskets with white bread in all 3 of the baskets. It's not what the baker said. It doesn't match his dream. It would not have existed, white bread, in his world or time. And it would change dramatically the picture God gave to the baker, Joseph and us. Several verses and passages on leprosy connect the color white with a disease based on the absence of life. 16 in Leviticus alone. The dying flesh of the person with the disease had no blood flow through it. No longer had coloration by the blood flow. Food, nutrients carried by the blood. Without these, of course, there's no life in that flesh, thus the white color. Much as we see a person who is ill or simply standing up too quickly, the blood drains from their face, they pale, we say they turn white, they look white as a ghost. We're told the life of the flesh is in the blood. Flesh emptied of blood is dead. White by comparison to what it was. But white is not death. It is the absence of blood, the absence of life, always the absence of something. The first use of white in our Bible is back in Genesis 30, where Jacob is making a deal with Laban for the wages for his services. The deal is made. Jacob will take the sheep and goats that just aren't right. The ones the people considered rejects. Something's wrong with them. See, all the goats of that time period and place had a reddish brown color during the summer months. It turned to a grayish brown in the winter months. But it was uniform and almost uniform throughout the herd. Even, pretty much solid so that you could use them great for clothing, tents, whatever you used the hide for. Jacob asked Laban for the striped ones, speckled ones, the spotted, every one that had some white in it. Laban was glad to give these up. After all, they were considered to be just plain wrong. The story goes on, but the first picture of white we see is in those goats, where all the goats had color. These had splotches of white. The color was missing. Its absence. Again, white is always the picture of something missing. Now flip to me to Exodus 16. Start with Exodus 16, 1 through 4. And they took their journey from Elim, and all the congregation of children of Israel came into the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after their departing out of the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. The children of Israel said unto them, "Would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots, and when we did eat bread to the full. For ye have brought us forth into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Then said the Lord unto Moses, "Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain rate every day, that I may prove them whether they will walk in my law or no." Skip down to 13, please. Verse 13. And it came to pass that at even the quails came up and covered the camp, and in the morning the dew lay round about the host. And when the dew that lay was gone up, behold, upon the face of the wilderness there lay a small round thing, as small as hoarfrost on the ground. And when the children of Israel saw it, they said one to another, "It is manna," for they wist not what it was. And Moses said unto them, "This is the bread which the Lord has given you to eat." Verse 31. Same chapter. And the house of Israel called the name thereof manna, and it was like coriander seed, white, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. Okay, back in verse 31, the description of manna. A major part of the description is the color white. Hidden in verse 4 is God's own description of it and the key to why it was white. Before God sent it, he described it as bread from heaven. He said it was sent for you. We know from later studies in the New Testament, the bread of heaven, the bread of life, are names and titles of Jesus Christ. Quickly, we're going to go to John 6. John 6, 30 to 41. They said, therefore, unto him, what sign showest thou then, that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I say unto you, that ye also have seen me, and believe not. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will, which has sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again in the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. The Jews then murmured at him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. Skip down just a few, verse 47. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of this world. Okay? Here, from the personal testimony of Christ himself, we see that the manna is a picture of Jesus Christ. So back to its description, Exodus 16:31. Only three things are given there. The taste was sweet, wafers made of honey. It was like a coriander seed, which had medicinal values for the stomach. And it was white, which we're showing today as a picture of absence, something missing. If we've spent any time at all studying the person of Jesus, or even listening as the preacher preaches about him, it will not take us long for us to figure out that there's one thing missing in him. It's called sin. From it branches out many things like hatred, prejudice, angers. The list goes on and on. It's not that he's lacking anything. Rather, he is more than whole or complete without them. As you read your Bible, look for the times that white is connected directly to him. It happens often. And it does speak of his purity, because it speaks of the absence of sin within him. The absence of sin in any form whatsoever. Again, the list of sin's forms in man is a long list indeed, but all absent in the Christ. The story of the transfiguration of Jesus appears in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. At this time, a privileged few of the disciples got the opportunity to catch the slightest glimpse of how heaven saw Jesus more than how men saw him. Their description of him all emphasized the white color. The absence of sin is what stood out to them there. Matthew 17:2 describes that his clothing, or that which covered him, was white as light itself. Mark 9:3 claims it was exceeding white as snow, and then goes on to say no laundry man on earth could ever get it that white. Luke 9:29 states that his raiment was white and glistening. We get the idea that the sinlessness of Christ was very nearly blinding. In contrast, we're going to look at a passage about the sinlessness, so to speak, of religious men or church leaders at the time. We're going to hang around Matthew 23 for a while, so if you want to turn there. Matthew 23, start off with verse 27, 28. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanliness. Even so ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisies and iniquity. Notice first here, Jesus is not calling these Pharisees white. He's calling them sepulchres. Tombs, caskets, things designed solely for the purpose of containing death, rot, corruption. Notice secondly, he does not call them white, but whited. It's not their natural state to be white, even just as an outer appearance. Their natural state may be anything but white. Men have just tried to cover them over with some thin coating, some false layer over the surface, trying to improve the appearance. But in time, that whitewash, it'll wear off. It'll flake away. The truth will be revealed. What of us, the Christian? Do we lack true personal righteousness? Would God see us as storehouses of decay and corruption? We're supposed to be God's representation of the world, or from the world's view, the religious leadership. Let's look at a few of the accusations of God against these Pharisees, a few of the things that made him conclude they were nothing more than tombs covered with a cheap white paint, so that maybe we could avoid being seen by God as these were. Back to Matthew 23. Start off with verse 4 here. For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. Verse 13. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for ye neither go in yourself, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in. And down to verse 23 and 24. Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the others undone. Ye blind guides, which strain at a gnat, swallow a camel. For my own reasons, I lumped all these verses together under one heading. I call it legalism, but only when it suits me. The Pharisees could take any one thing that they believed wrong, whether they could prove it from God's word or not, and they could make it the focal point of whether you were religious enough, godly enough to serve God or to enter into heaven. We today could do the same thing by declaring that, say, eating pork or working on the Sabbath, or smoking, or having a tattoo, are reasons that you are not eligible to serve God, or won't be able to enter into heaven. There are a few sins and actions on God's list that will limit your ability to serve Him. And most of those He can forgive, or will forgive. They might serve your ability to, or they might serve or hinder your ability to serve to your fullest potential. None of them will keep you from trying to glorify God. None of them would keep us out of heaven. Only accepting Christ gets us in. Only rejecting Christ keeps us out. Tattoos and ham sandwiches have nothing to do with eternal life. On the other side of legalism is the fact that it only applies to the failings that I don't have. If I want to watch the wrong kind of movies, read the wrong kind of magazines, it's funny how my failings are never the things that get in the way of my serving God or my going to heaven. Judgment on others, but not on self. Mercy for self, but never for others. This is some of the corruption that Jesus saw within these men. Again, Matthew 23, verses 5 through 7. But all their works they do for to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments and love the uppermost rooms of the feasts and the chief seats of the synagogue and greetings in the marketplace to be called of men, Rabbi, Rabbi. Second thing I see here, the pictures, the old white paint chipping off of a tomb is here where we read about the men of God whose job, duty, and life is to point people to God. Yet they want instead all the attention for themselves. Praise, prominence, applause. They fail to give God His glory because they're busy taking it for themselves. Way too often, we have people who claim to serve God or may even believe they are serving God, but they expect to be cheered for. They have to get their pat on the back, their name mentioned from the pulpit or in the church bulletin. If recognition isn't enough, then their pride is offended. They quit on serving God. We somehow cannot get it through our heads. We're not in the business of Christian living for the glory of ourselves. It's a small piece of advice here, but if you're in God's business for applause, you're in the wrong business. If you're getting applause for doing God's business, you're probably not doing His business right. If you read your Bible through, you'll find a few times in the Old Testament stories where a prophet or a preacher comes on the scene. He gives out the word of God and disappears from history. Whether people listen or not is up to them. And that becomes the main focus of the storyline. But several times this prophet's not even named. He's simply identified as a man of God. A title gives him in recognition of his faithfulness. His reward for serving will be given in heaven. On earth, he's left pretty much in obscurity. But can you or I serve God that way, faithfully, without applause or recognition? Do we have to have a position or a trophy in order to do what is right? In this church alone, we have men who carry the title deacon. In many ways, they are second only to the pastor in how the finances, building upkeep, other business aspects of running the church go. Yet it's my guess that if we actually polled the entire church today, more people here could not name our deacons than could. I don't say it to condemn them or anyone else. They simply are men who serve and don't need the limelight. They don't need the center of attention on them. In some churches, deacons or elders are better known than the pastor. They even go so far as to take God's place on themselves in telling the pastor what he will or will not preach on Sundays. They seek prominence and position despite the fact that God does not authorize anywhere any such thing. Our men would have to see this church through if something unforeseen happened to Pastor Springer. Even lead the charge to find a new pastor should the worst happen. They're not men who are without authority, voted on and granted by this church. Yet they're not men who must see their name up in lights. They recognize something that others do not or will not. They recognize their position as servants over their positions as leaders. Jesus tells us about his thoughts on who a leader is back in Matthew 20. And this is Matthew 20, 25 to 28. But Jesus called them unto him and said, "Ye know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them. They are great, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. Whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, to give his life a ransom for many." Seeking your own promotion, praise, is a doorway into corruption and rot inside the tomb, which is the religious man, whitewashed or not. Our job is to glorify God, not us. Back into Matthew 23, verse 14. "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore ye shall receive the greater damnation." Again, we're dealing now with the picture of the whited sepulchres, the container of death, painted white to make them look good on the outside, hiding the decay within. The center of this verse talks of the pretenders, the man who performs outwardly religious acts, again, usually to be seen, thought godly, but inwardly, he even probably knows he's a fake. In Luke 18, 9 to 14, God gives us a parable that is well known to us. It's a story of the publican, the tax collector, and the Pharisee, or religious leader, who enters God's house to pray. In the parable, God recounts how the tax collector goes before God in prayer, recognizing his sins are too many to even list. And he simply cries out to God for mercy for himself, who he acknowledges is a sinner. God also recounts how the religious man took his prayer and made it about how great he was, especially when he was comparing himself to this other guy. God tells us that two very interesting things came out of this parable. One, openly at the end, where he tells us the tax collector's prayer was the one God honored and answered. The second thing, sort of hidden, where he says at the beginning, the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, thus implying that God was not even there with him. God wasn't listening. God didn't bother with an answer to him. There's another man who's seeking for himself, his own accolades, his own praise and promotion, even if he has to pat himself on the back to get it, to get that "I'm something special" feeling. In this case, his outer man gives the appearance of religion, idolatry, whereas inside is empty of Christ-likeness. Most every cult in the world is based on overt religious acts that a man can perform of his own flesh, while having no true semblance of God within them. Without God, there is no life. The outer is whitewashed, but he or they are dead within. Brings us to verse 15 of Matthew 23. "Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye compass sea and land to make one proselyte. When he is made, you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves." The religious, but not godly, or God-possessed leaders, they try to make others like themselves, whited sepulchres. A religious show on the outside, dead to Christ and salvation on the inside. Worst of all, never knowing the difference. One of the major concerns of Paul addressed in 1 Corinthians, majorly in chapters 1 and 3, was that the people of Corinth would align themselves with men, follow men, divide themselves according to which man they followed. Paul not only names Apollos and Peter, but specifically names himself, also warning the people of Corinth that all these are just preachers and servants of Christ, that Christ was the one they needed to align themselves with and to follow. Paul, having been a Pharisee, perhaps more than any other apostle, understood the motivations of men who might lead others to follow them, worship them, glorify them rather than God. He also probably knew how to do it and still appear as if he was truly a godly man. All along, he would be deceiving the people. In our verse in Matthew 23:15, it was one of the many things Christ condemned religious leaders of Israel for, leading men to follow themselves, not Christ, not God. Jesus knew that not one of them could save a man's soul from the fires of hell, yet they would all think themselves protected in God's good graces because they'd chosen to follow the right man, and they would be lost. Pause here to remind us, we started this whole passage in Matthew 23 in order to show the obvious difference between the picture of Jesus, white, empty of all sin, empty of all that gets tangled up in sin. We're contrasting it with the image he gave us of a religious man filled with evil, corruption, death, but covered over with a cheap coat of whitewash to make him look better. All of these men that we looked at had one thing in common. They were servants of self, not of God. When men truly see Christ, they see him with something missing, personal sin. When Christ truly sees men, he sees them more often than not with something missing also, personal holiness. Thousands of young churchgoers, our own children included, will fall away from attending church. They fall away from serving God more often than not. It's because they were followers of men, not God. Their Sunday school teacher quit. Their father's sin was found out. Their mom, their preacher, was proven to be human, prone to make mistakes. The young person's eyes were not fixed on God, but they were fixed on those men, those ladies. They saw human faults and failings, and they said, God is the fake. I say to you now, God is not the failure. He is not the problem. The failure was having eyes upon men instead of God. But eyes are on men. So what is to be done about it? Again, Matthew 23:25-26. Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and the platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. Jesus gives us some pretty clear advice right here. He gives us the picture of men as containers filled with corruption and sin, so much so that it overflows, spilling over the sides. Men, wanting to be thought better, are constantly trying to wipe the outside off to make themselves appear presentable. The problem, according to Jesus, the temporary appearance is deceiving. The corruption is still within and will overflow again. He tells us to first clean out the inside so there's no sin to overflow. Clean out the inside and the outside will take care of itself. But for sin, there's only one kind of cleanser. For that much evil, there's only one true soap. We're going to go ahead and close up here. Next time, we'll start in on white with Psalm 51, 1 through 7.